Well, good morning, Heather Hills. Open your Bibles with me this morning once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. When we take a planned detour away from our regular series on Sunday mornings, it's always amazing to me to come back. It's almost like a good friend that you haven't seen in a while. That's the way it feels to me anyway. September 16th was the last time we were in Luke chapter 5. It's been a little while. Since that time, we journeyed through the seven seas of history. You remember that? We heard messages from some pastors in training. We celebrated a praise service and a Christmas service. And last but not least, we heard from our dear brother, Kevin Brownfield, last Sunday, who I know is just has endeared himself to you. And we look forward to having him minister to us again in the future. Anyway, we should make it all the way to March 17th, Lord willing, before we're interrupted again. So we have some good time here together in the Gospel of Luke. And you know, one of the great blessings of preaching through this gospel or any gospel is that it gives us the opportunity to kind of take a fresh look at many of the stories that we're very familiar with, you know, as Christians. If you've grown up in any kind of a Sunday school or Awana, or if you regularly attended church, you've probably heard this story this morning. You've probably heard it a half a dozen times in different places. But we get a chance to come back and look at it in a fresh way. And this is what I enjoy the most about this series, is just seeing Jesus all over these pages again, almost like for the very first time. And our text this morning is no different. And I have been pleasantly surprised and blessed in the study this week, once again, with the greatness and the beauty of Jesus Christ. So let's pray together, and then as we have just sung, we'll gaze into the living word of Jesus Christ together, remembering it's all about Him and not about us. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we come to Your Word. We come to Your Word on bended knee because Your Word is superior to our Word. Your Word is alive. We were dead. It made us alive. Lord, Your Word is truth. And we're in a society that doesn't value truth very much anymore. But Your Word is truth. And we bow our knee to the truth, and we submit to the truth, and we obey the truth. And Lord, as Your Spirit this morning takes the truth and puts it in our heart, almost as Your Word describes, like a sword that pierces right down to the tiniest, minutest part of our being. It points out our deficiency. It points out where we've sinned and where we need to repent. It points out where we need to grow, and it gives us food to grow with. It encourages our hearts. It gives us hope. It saves. It sanctifies. And Father, we ask You this morning to do Your wonderful work. Only You can do it. I can't do it. We can't do it individually. But Lord, we ask You to do that supernatural work of growing us this morning through Your Word. And once again, I want to lift up our brother Bob this morning. I know he is very burdened in his heart. And Lord, I just pray that You will comfort him and give him grace as he ministers to his family this morning. And Lord, that You would minister to him and that we would minister to him as he has so faithfully ministered to so many of us in our times of need. So encourage him, Lord, and help him to trust You, even in times of darkness and uncertainty. We pray this in Jesus' name, who is the Lord, who is our Savior, who is the great healer of all healers. Amen. Have you ever been in a public event or maybe a sporting competition where there's kind of an air of expectancy in the air, you know, right before something's going to start? My boys and I were at a Pacers game here last week, and if you've been to a Pacers game before, you know that, boy, they've got like a countdown, you know, like for 20 minutes before the game, you know, the clock is counting down, and there's fast, loud music playing, and players are on the court warming up and shooting, and people are trickling in to the chairs. There's kind of a, there's a spirit of expectancy. There's like, something's gonna happen here. You felt that before? Well, this is a feeling that backpackers get sometimes too. I read about the story of backpackers who were caught on the top of a mountain, and there was a storm that was brewing up there around them. And when you're a hiker and when you're at the tops of mountains and when there's a storm nearby and you see the hair of the hikers with you stand straight out from your heads, and you see the metal frames of their backpack start glowing with kind of an eerie blue light, that's not good. There's an air of expectancy around you. In fact, this is a phenomenon that's called St. Elmo's fire. Maybe you've heard that before. It's a bluish plasma that kind of exists in the air right before lightning strikes. And we've been able to recreate it with those metal balls. I forget what they're called, but that's kind of what it looks like in the laboratory. Out in the open, it's kind of like a weird lightning, blue lightning type shape. But when you're a hiker and you see these phenomena happening and the air is so charged with electricity around you that a lightning strike is certain, the hiker will drop his backpack and take cover because it means lightning is about to happen. I think our text this morning gives us kind of the same air of expectancy. There's electricity in the air in Luke chapter 5. Verse 17, it kind of gives us this feeling as it starts off. On one of these days, as he was teaching, he being Jesus, Pharisees and teachers of the law, sometimes we call scribes as well, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Now, we know that Jesus limited himself to only use his divine power, his omnipotence as God. He limited himself to use that only when the Father willed him to use it. That's part of what Jesus' humanity was all about. The fact that he really was like us. He really was 100% man. And so Jesus, even as a child, he had to learn like we learn as children. He was limited in his divine, supernatural attributes. He limited himself only to using them as the Father willed it to be so. And so here, this not only this was part of Jesus' humanity, but here is an instance where it's the Father's will that there is some supernatural power that's about to strike here in this house. And we could kind of describe this setting as almost a spiritual St. Elmo's fire here this morning. Mark chapter 2 is a parallel passage to this. And Mark adds in his account that many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. So this house was jam-packed. There was an air of expectancy, and Jesus was fueled up, as it were, ready to act. You could feel the tension in the air. You could know something was about to happen. Well, the tension on this occasion, the reason there was such an air of expectancy is because there were some opposing forces here in this house. First, there was the Pharisees, as the Bible mentions, and the teachers of the law, who the Bible says had come from every village. Every little tiny village in Galilee and Judea, and even from the city of Jerusalem, they had gathered together. This was an investigative committee, and they were here to try to find something wrong with this young rabbi, this Jesus of Nazareth. And as the Bible tells us, the committee gets to sit down because You know, they're people of status. So they get to sit. And squeezed around them everywhere is this curious crowd. The public is jam-packed. Every spot in this house is filled. The other force, of course, is Jesus. And Jesus is sitting across from the Pharisees, and he's preaching as he always did about the kingdom of God. And listen, if we were in the room, we would have felt adrenaline rush. We would have gotten goosebumps. We would have gotten sweaty palms. The atmosphere was crackling. The room was charged. Something was going to happen. Well, I want to look at 3 points today from this text. First of all, in verses 18 and 19, I want to look at the fact of those who believed that Jesus could heal. Those that believed that Jesus could heal. So here we have the setting, this crowded, packed room. Jesus' opponents who are here to try to find something wrong with him. The curious crowd. Jesus, fully empowered by the Spirit of God through the will of the Father. Here in the midst of this expectant crowd, a disturbance happens. Look in verse 18. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. In other translations, you may have heard this is someone who was sick of the palsy. This is someone, sometimes we refer to him as a paralytic. This is someone who didn't have the ability to move. Flat on his back, paralyzed, is a good translation. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. This is a bit of a disturbance. If you compare Luke's account with Mark chapter 2 and verse 3, we find out that there were 4 men who were carrying a stretcher. On this stretcher lay a paralyzed man. He's totally helpless. They come to the edge of the crowd. They can't get through. There's too many people there. So finally they pick up the stretcher and they circle around the crowd to get to the house. The house's flat roof, or maybe they climbed up a neighbor's stair to the roof and then stepped over onto this roof. However they got there, after some hauling and some lifting, they had their friend on the roof where they must have paused to catch their breath. And then these 4 start to tear a hole in the roof. Now, the typical roof of that day in the New Testament consisted of timbers that were about 2 to 3 feet apart. And across those timbers, there were sticks that were laid across those. And then the structure was padded in with reeds and thistles and twigs. And then the whole thing was covered with about 1 foot of earth. And that was packed down so that the leaking in the house would be minimized. So altogether, the roof of these houses was about 2 feet thick. Okay? So and also during the springtime, the grass would grow out of the earth on the top of these houses. So this paralyzed man's 4 friends, they had their work cut out for them. This they were really performing a mini excavation, is what they were really doing. So now put yourself back in the house down below. I mean, can you imagine this? This is a house that is jam-packed with people. Jesus versus the Pharisees and the scribes. All the curious onlookers. There's nowhere to move. Everybody's hot and breathing hard. And here they are. They're all jammed in. So we're inside the house. And all of a sudden you hear some shoveling sounds up above you. And then gradually you hear these voices of these men who are tearing away the thatch of the roof. They're removing the roofing from between the beams. And if you were inside the house, you can just imagine the debris would start to fall, you know, down into the room, and it would be dusty, and there would be a little crack of light. And then all of a sudden the light's getting bigger and bigger until it can fit a man through it. And then maybe there was a warning like, you know, look out below. And they lower this man's bed into this room that's already jam-packed with people right at the foot of Jesus. Can you imagine this? Can you see this in your mind? It's almost comical. So here are these, you know, looking up here, this is the light streaming through these dusty beams, and you see these four determined, sweaty faces looking down, and underneath here's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they're, you know, probably trying to shake the dirt off their robes and stay, you know, prim and proper, and in between them here's this paralyzed guy, and here is this teacher. This Capernaum confrontation is going to go down in history. One of the most famous stories in all the gospel. What I want to do this morning is look just a little closer at the scene. We know the story, but let's look a little closer at the scene and let's see what the Spirit can lead us to extract from this text to help us to live for the Lord in 2013. Notice, first of all, here that there is love. And these four men must have really loved their friend, right? I mean, their love overcame overwhelming obstacles. They weren't put off by the crowd, right? Some people would have showed up, oh, it's crowded, let's go home, you know? They weren't put off by the crowd. Because of their love, they temporarily vandalized, you know, someone else's property in order to achieve their goal. They ignored the judgments of those around them who must have been, you know, what are you guys, what are you, get down from there, what are you doing? Perhaps the paralyzed man was a loved brother or father or uncle, we don't know. Maybe he was just a neighbor that they had grown up with. But whatever the case, they cared about him, and their love was one of the reasons for the deliverance he was about to experience. And, you know, this is kind of how it is with God, too, if you stop and think about it. Because God so loved the world that he made the ultimate sacrifice for us, right? We could kind of say it's like God dug through the roof of our world and lowered his son down to us so Jesus could die for our sins. Great love. Love that overcomes obstacles. You know, the same would hold true for the missionaries that we support and missionaries all over the world. You know, missionaries, their love for God, it produces a love for people. And ultimately, it often produces an inconvenience of moving into a different culture, despite the risk of being misunderstood. Missionaries may live in difficult areas where there's primitive medical care. I mean, we complain about our medical care. Some of our missionaries have hardly any medical care. Nothing but immense love sustains this kind of action. You know, in our own lives, our family and friends will very likely not know the healing touch of Jesus Christ unless we have the kind of love that rips open roofs, so to speak. If we truly love those around us, we will pray regularly, fervently, for their salvation. And it won't matter if people judge us as fools in our efforts to win our friends and family to Jesus Christ. And you've got to ask yourself the question, I've got to ask myself the question this morning, if we are not praying, if we are not prying open any roofs, do we really love those people as we should? Well, these men also had great conviction. A second area just to think about for this morning. Joined to the love of these four friends was their conviction that was shared by the paralyzed man, obviously, that Jesus was the only hope that the man had. Right? Do you remember when Peter said this? He said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, he declared, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is why Paul wrote as he did in Romans chapter 9, where he said, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites." This is a common theme of those who follow Jesus. When a Christian believes that Jesus is the only way, he or she will go to great
lights
to encourage his or her friends to come to Jesus. You know, brothers and sisters, do we really believe that? We say things like that, don't we? Yeah, we should do everything we can to go reach people for Jesus. We should encourage people. We should, you know, go out of our way, sacrifice. But do we just kind of say these types of things as evangelical slogans sometimes? The importance of the conviction that Jesus is the only way can never be overstated. It is the key to removing roofs. It's the key to missions, to evangelism, to the gospel itself. Conviction. Along with their love and conviction, these four friends also had great faith. They had great faith. There is no way that these five men would have gone to such outrageous extremes if they did not believe that Jesus could and would heal their friend. Right? They all possessed the obedience of faith. Remember what Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says, that faith is what? It's the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. They believed that. They had confidence in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, a wavering faith, if that's what they had, a wavering faith, they would have quit when they began digging up the roof probably, if not before. It's like, what are we doing? This is crazy. They're all just going to make fun of us anyway. These men were determined to bring their friend to Jesus, and they were confident. They believed that He would help this invalid. And so the faithful quartet worked on. Notice a few things about their faith. First of all, their faith was persistent. Once they had their friend in the stretcher, there was no stopping them. I mean, none of them said, oh, the crowd's too big, right? I guess I'll just go home. I guess it isn't the Lord's will today. Instead, they started climbing. You know, Jesus kind of talked about this kind of faith back in Matthew 11, verse 12. Here's what He said. Jesus said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. You ever thought about that verse? You know, when the four men tore through that roof, they took the kingdom with determined force. They had God-given determination, God-given perseverance. And brothers and sisters, that's what the church needs today. Their faith, notice, was not only persistent, but it was creative. You know, some people standing by and watching these people's success probably thought, you know, hey, why didn't I think of that? That's a good idea. You know, maybe there were some there that didn't love as much as these men did, or they didn't believe as much as these men did, as passionately as these four friends did. And brothers and sisters, a faith that believes Jesus is the only way will be inventive. It won't let barriers stop them. It'll think creatively. Let me give you an example. There's a radio station down in Quito, Ecuador, and it's called HCJB. And it sits right on the equator, and it sits at 10,000 feet. And it broadcasts the gospel 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And because of its location on the equator and at its height, they can broadcast to virtually the entire globe. And there's a great history and a story behind the people who believed and thought creatively of how they could get the gospel out to the most people. And they have almost a legendary creativity in that ministry. And it comes from this passionate, driving conviction that Jesus Christ is the only hope for the world. And if Jesus is the only hope for the world, then we've got to get that message out. However we can, as creatively as we can, not letting barriers stop us. Brothers and sisters, if you really love your neighbors, you will find a way. You will find a way to bring them to the love of Jesus Christ. Not only was it creative and persistent, their faith was also sacrificial. You know, someone would have to repair the roof. And that would require time and labor and expense. You know, a faith that brings Christ's power to the world must always be willing to pay the price. Few Christians have influenced the church more in their time than Francis and Edith Schaeffer. You heard of Francis Schaeffer before? You know, we read his books and we know the influence that he had on a lot of Christian men and organizations in the last century. But there was also a cost. There was a sacrifice to them. Schaeffer wrote in his book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century, this is what he wrote: in about the first 3 years of La Braille, which was his location where he had Christian fellowship in Switzerland, kind of his headquarters, all of our wedding presents were wiped out. Our sheets were torn. Holes were burned in our rugs. Drugs came into our place. People vomited on our rugs. Sure, it is a danger to your family, and you must be careful. But have you ever risked it? Francis asked the question. You know, the Schaeffers risked it. They opened up their home to people who weren't all neat and pretty, just like them. They risked it because they believed that Jesus was the only answer. And so they were willing to sacrifice and to put up with things that were difficult because Jesus is the only way. And we see this in the lives of these four stretcher bearers. We see how Christ's power is unleashed in the world. And many times the Father chooses to unleash that power, that saving power, through the love and through the conviction and through the faith of men like this and men and women like you. Heather Hills, do we truly, truly, especially at the beginning of a new year, do we truly love our families? Do we truly love our neighbors? Do we truly love our co-workers, our fellow students? Do we believe Jesus really is the only way? Then let's demonstrate it through our persistent and our creativity and our sacrifice, and be willing to risk it for the sake of taking God's love to others. Well, now, there was a group that believed that Jesus could forgive. There's also a group that believed that Jesus couldn't forgive in our text. And we see that in verses 20 through 23. You know, even though there was a paralyzed man who was dropped down on ropes through a roof that had to be ripped open by his friends, there were really paralyzed people in that room that day. And they were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In extraordinary contrast to these four friends, the Bible says these guys were just sitting there. That's what the Bible says. They're just sitting there. I mean, these were religious leaders. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were charged with caring for their people, and they should have been directing traffic to Jesus. Or at least when the roof was opened, they should have reached up and tried to help this cripple down. But instead of love, they showed indifference. Instead of faith, they issued criticism. And both of these attitudes hinder faith, and they hinder the healing work of Christ. Of course, Jesus knew what was going on. He decides to use this charged spiritual Elmo's fire moment. And he knows that the religious officials here aren't gathered together because they love him and want to become followers of him. He knows that they're here to investigate. He knows they're here to find fault. They're here to catch him in his words. So guess what Jesus does? He gives them exactly what they're looking for. Something to pin him on. Or at least so they thought. It says when Jesus saw their faith, verse 20, not the Pharisees. We saw the faith of these men. He said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, this was on the part of Jesus, this was a calculated, provocative statement. From someone who was uninformed watching this, Jesus' statement may seem a little cruel. if you think about it. I mean, here's this helpless, paralyzed man, right? He's hoping for healing, obviously. Everybody's heard about Jesus. His ministry of healing has been spread all over this land. And so this man has a lot of hope, and he's helpless, and his friends have risked a whole lot to find him a cure. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. You know? And from an uninformed perspective, you might say, whoa, Jesus, he's not saying anything and he's not doing anything about the guy being paralyzed. You know, the paralyzed man's hopes may have deflated, you know, like a punctured balloon. Now, from the Pharisees' perspective, what Jesus said was not cruel to the man laying there. It was blasphemy. Because only God can forgive sin. And they said that. And guess what? They're right. So Jesus is claiming to be equal with God. And an assault like this on the holy name of God the Father was punishable by death. So you can see these Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They're probably sitting here, you know, with this, you know, perverse satisfaction starting to come on their faces like, yeah, we got him. You know, this is it. He's done. And they begin to question, according to verse 21, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Why did Jesus do this? Why did he say this? Why didn't he just heal the man? He had healed hundreds, maybe thousands of others already. Why not just heal the man? Well, let me suggest three reasons why Jesus said this. First, despite this man's physical condition, his greatest need by far was not healing in his body. It was forgiveness of sin. And so what foolishness, wouldn't it have been foolish if this man had been healed and he could walk again and he could go about with quality of life only to go into eternity in hell? What foolishness. So forgiveness was a far greater work. In fact, it cost Jesus his life to offer this forgiveness. Jesus met the greatest need first and forever. Perhaps even though the paralyzed man may have felt a little bit of disappointment, perhaps he also felt something amazing lift from his soul as well. Second, another reason why Jesus said this is the man may have, we don't know for sure, but the man may have been paralyzed due to the guilt of some real sin or imagined sin. We know physical impairments sometimes have a moral base. Sometimes they do. And we don't know if that's the case with this guy here, but whatever the situation, Jesus' words were a prelude to the full healing that this man was about to receive. A third reason why Jesus may have said this is that Jesus is pronouncing forgiveness on this man's sin so that he could confront his detractors with the implications of this healing that he's about to perform. Look at verse 22, because we see here the logic of Jesus as he is addressing this man. In verse 22, it says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts. Now, again, that's God power, right? Omniscience, knowing everything, knowing what people are thinking. Jesus wasn't a psychic. He was God, and that power is his. But again, Jesus limited himself to using those powers to when it was the will of the Father, which here we know that it was. The power of the Father was with him at this point. So, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? And they're questioning their hearts, and Jesus is like, why are you questioning your hearts? Well, that should have taken them back a little bit, right? And then Jesus goes on to say, hey, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Now, the Pharisees would probably, and you and I would probably think that the easiest thing to do would be to say, your sins are forgiven. That seems like the easier thing to do, right? Because how are you going to verify it? You know, it's like a subjective thing, right? It happens inside. It's not easily verifiable, at least right away. But if you were going to heal somebody who's been paralyzed their whole life and can't walk, and all of a sudden now they can walk, that's probably the harder thing. I mean, that has to be, that can easily be objectively verified. So Jesus kind of puts this lock on through his logic, because what he's going to do is he's going to verify the forgiveness of sin that he just issued by the physical miracle of healing. And they're not going to be able to say anything. Let's look at that thirdly. Jesus' authority to forgive is going to be verified, substantiated here. Verses 24 to 26. So here it are, right? We're in this room. It's crowded. It's hot. We've seen the disturbance, the roof getting taken up. The guy was lowered. Jesus issued forgiveness of sins to this man. And that caused this uproar with the Pharisees. And Jesus has addressed them. And now, out of this St. Elmo's fire type atmosphere, lightning strikes. And here it comes. Verse 24. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God, and amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. The paralyzed man is on his feet, and he must have been glowing. And as this, the light was coming in from the roof, and his bed is up on his shoulder, and he begins moving around, praising God. And this crowd that was there must have oohed and ahed, you know. And the Pharisees and their group must have frowned, you know, in anger. And Spurgeon writes about this, and he says this. He says, I think I see him. He says, he sets one foot down to God's glory. He plants the other to the same note. He walks to God's glory. He carries his bed to God's glory. He moves his whole body to the glory of God. He speaks, he shouts, he sings, he leaps to the glory of God. You know, maybe the paralyzed man and his friends danced down the street while the crowd cheered. Certainly he would have a reason to dance, wouldn't he? As he went home, he bore something far more impressive than his bed, though. He bore a clean heart. The greatest miracle of all. And so no guilt, no bitterness, no tension. Someday, these limbs that had been restored miraculously by Jesus, guess what? They're going to wither again and die. But what was done inside of his soul would be perpetually new forever. Because in his soul, now there was, as Jesus described it in John chapter 4, there was a spring of everlasting life. This is what Luke, the theologian, has been building toward. He carefully arranged these stories. He didn't just, you know, let's see, let's put this one here, let's put this one here, you know, move them around on his desktop, you know, copy and paste. He carefully arranged these stories. From the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in chapter 4, 14 to 30, Jesus' authority was rejected in Nazareth. Do you remember that? Right at the beginning. And from that time, the events that Luke includes in his gospel have repeatedly, over and over again, demonstrated his authority. His authority to heal, his authority to forgive. The events in chapter 4 later, verses 32 to 36, we saw his authority to heal. We saw his authority to order away evil spirits. When he used his authority to call his disciples to be fishers of men, he introduced the subject of sin. Peter cries out, you remember in chapter 5, verse 8, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And then the next story talks about Jesus healing a leper, doing away with a disease that illustrated, as we saw, the ravages of sin. verses 12 to 15 of chapter 5. And now he forgives this paralyzed man's sins, declaring that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, verse 24. And then in the next text that we'll look at, he will show his authority to call sinners to follow him, down in verses 27 and following. And what Luke is building toward, and I think the great point of this great text, is that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. His authority began all the way back at his birth, all the way back at his incarnation, when he genuinely became one of us, except for sin. His authority became evident in his leading a sinless life, so that he could say, as he says over in John 8:46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" No one could. When he says in John 8:29, "I always, always do the things that are pleasing to the Father." Only Jesus could say that. Only Jesus had authority. And of course, his authority would ring out from the cross of Christ, where he became our atonement. And as 2 Corinthians tells us, for our sake, God the Father made him, Jesus the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus' authority to forgive sin abides because of his eternal priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Greek word translated there in those verses, "to the uttermost," has the idea of completeness and eternality. It's the idea of for all time. Jesus is able to save for all time those who come to him. Jesus has given us a complete, absolute, total, eternal salvation. And salvation, we see, is entirely Jesus' work, from beginning all the way to the end. And that's good news for us, brothers and sisters, because whoever a man is, or woman, whatever he's done, no matter how heinous his sin, doesn't matter if it's murder or infidelity, perversion, child abuse, betrayal, embezzlement, lying, jealousy, gossip, whatever, Christ can save that man or that woman completely and eternally. He has the authority to do that. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is why we can shout with Paul, as he said in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Not ashamed. It doesn't matter if we have to rip up a roof every once in a while to get our friends to Jesus. We're not ashamed. You can't mock us into submission. You can't put obstacles in our path. We will get the gospel of Jesus to every creature. It is our command. It is our mandate. You know, the Lord can do anything he wants. Jesus can heal any disease that he pleases. But the greatest miracle, the only one that is eternal, is the forgiveness of sins. Has he ever said to you, "Your sins are forgiven"? As we noted earlier, Luke says at the beginning of verse 17 that the power of the Lord was with him to heal. That power was unleashed by the Father through the love and the conviction and the faith of the paralyzed man and his four friends. And brothers and sisters, as I mentioned earlier, we too must love those around us. And we must love them so much that we will tear through rooftops for their sake. We must have the conviction that Jesus is the only way. We must believe that He can and He will heal those who come to Him. There may be some here this morning that need to be spiritually healed. Let me ask you, do you believe Jesus is the only way? Do you believe that He can and He will heal you? If so, hear Jesus' words in John 14. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm going to ask the praise team to join me here. We'll prepare to sing in response to the Word of God this morning. And friend, if your eyes this morning have been opened to realize that your sin is like the helplessness of a paralyzed man, it keeps you away from Jesus and you have no hope, then you this morning need to listen and believe the words of Jesus just as much as the paralyzed man did. Jesus is willing to make you clean, to forgive all your sin, and to give you eternal life. He has the authority. He has the power to do this. If you will bow to Him as your Lord and Savior this morning. And if you're in that case this morning and you need to be forgiven and you need Jesus to heal your soul, to give you eternal life through what He did on the cross of Calvary, then after our service concludes in just a moment, I'm going to invite you to visit our prayer room over here to your left where the trees are there on the corner. And we will have counselors there who will take the Bible in a private place and will show you the way, that Jesus is the way, and they will lead you to become a follower of Jesus. And I would encourage you to visit the prayer room if you need some more help. Well, how about us, brothers and sisters? We can rejoice today because of this message. We can rejoice that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. We can rejoice in that. He proved it over and over and over again in the Scriptures, even in our text this morning. But we know that He supremely displayed it when He took our sins on Himself, the sinless one, on the cross and gave us the righteousness that we did not deserve. So as we conclude this morning, let's praise the Lord Jesus for His great compassion on us and for touching us and for making us clean.